Well, good morning once again. I'll read our passage. Luke 17, if you want to turn there, we'll be looking at the first four verses. Luke 17. And he said to his disciples, temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, bless our time as we open your word, as we seek to understand your meaning for us today, as we immerse ourselves and align our hearts with your spirit, Father God. Be in the hearts of the hearer. Give eyes to see, give ears to hear. Block distractions, Lord God. Let us put forth our best efforts, Lord God, to listen intently. Listen to your word, not to me, not to my mumbling and my flawed speaking style, Lord God, but to your spirit. As we know, it is a special time when the word of God is open and proclaimed publicly on the Lord's day to your people. We are blessed to be a part of that, Lord God. In your name we pray, amen. So Jess and I, as usually happens, are on the same page. I don't sign the word of encouragement. Whoever writes it is kind of given instruction and time frame. And the goal is to have an encouragement that they are learning that week. What is going through your study? What is the Lord kind of saying to you? Come share that. And that's how that goes. And I'm amazed at how often that is aligned exactly with what our text is or what's on my heart as well. We came to prayer meeting at 9:30 this morning. By the way, there's a plug for prayer meeting at 9:30 every week. And we prayed for unity. On my heart, the first thing, we pray for unity. Pray for unity. Just unity is on my heart. And here, apparently, it's on Jess's heart as well. And a quick note of housekeeping. I will not be here next week. I will be away from the snow. It will be much warmer. 91 degrees is what the forecast is going to be all week long. So you can pray for us to have a great trip and a safe trip. And Brother Jeff will be preaching. And I kept changing the text that Jeff was going to be on because my sermon today kept getting longer and the text kept getting shorter. In fact, every single one of these verses could probably be their own sermon. This is difficult to completely do justice to this very weighty and deep concept that we have before us today. This analysis of sin and temptation and little ones and forgiveness and reconciliation. So let's dive into this. This first verse says, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one to whom they come through. Newsflash, if you're a Christian, the temptation to sin does not disappear. If this is news to you, please speak to me. You might be struggling there, or you might have something to teach us all. But the reality is sin comes for us all. The temptation to sin comes for us all. Jesus is giving exhortation, encouragement, which we'll look at in the next section. But the first section is, woe to you to whom this temptation comes to and through. Your job is to be holy, to be like Christ, to seek righteousness and holiness, to flee temptation. But the other side of this coin is we are in this world. We are not of this world, but we are in this world. Temptations surround us. They are all around us. We cannot escape them. You will be confronted every single day of your life with temptations to sin, large and small. Again, stop me if this doesn't apply to you. And how you respond to these temptations pays eternal dividends. Let me read to you from James chapter 1. We're going to refer a lot to the book of James today and Matthew 18. This is what the Lord has had on my heart this week in my study. So James 1 tells us this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood this test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted. How? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Our passage today tells us you will be tempted. You will be tempted, and you will have this trial. And your response to this trial and this temptation will have this immense eternal impact. If you respond well, what James says is, if you respond well, if you rebuff this temptation, if you flee, then you will receive this crown of life. But if you are tempted, and if you give in to this sin, and I don't mean one sin because we know we're all going to sin, but if you give into this pattern of willful sin, unrepentant sin, your sorries aren't repentance. Then when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. This is the pattern we see in Scripture. Every opportunity, every temptation you face, every opportunity to sin comes with this opportunity to strengthen or weaken yourself. You can be either adding more links of chainmail to the armor of God, to the breastplate of righteousness, or you can be weakening your resolve and putting one more toe in this water, this lake that eventually leads to the lake of fire. This is the reality of sin. Temptation's coming. Temptation's not coming from God, but we live in this world for the time being. Satan has a certain sphere of influence. Satan is going back and forth to see whom he may devour. And let me tell you who that is. That's you. That's us. That's the church. That's those who would sit here on a Sunday morning hearing the word of God, studying it in their private lives, encouraging one another, being united with other believers. This is who Satan wants to destroy. Because we are doing the things he hates, everyone else he's got. Satan is out there tempting you, but make no mistake, the greatest tempter to sin is yourself. What do you immerse yourself in? What do you bask in? What do you bathe in? What shows do you watch? What movies do you watch? What do you fill your head with? Many people leave a Sunday morning, churches all over America, and it's just in one ear, out the other. They did their job. They put $20 in the offering, and they're free to do what they want. What do you fill your head with? If you've been saved by grace, washed by the blood of Lamb, we are in this process of sanctification. We are not yet perfect, of course. Newsflash, again, giving a lot of big breaking news here today. Our sinful nature still desires sin, and we must fight it. And one way is, what do you fill your time and your heart and your thoughts with? Do you surround yourself with the people of God? Do you immerse yourself in His Word, in Scripture? Yes, you have to work. Yes, you have to go to baseball. Yes, you have to do all sorts of things. But where is your heart and your affection? Matthew 18 gives us a parallel to this passage. If you want to make that on your notes and read that, or you can even look at it. A lot of stuff in Matthew 18 parallels what we're talking about today. But very specifically, verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot, again, speaking to who's the biggest tempter of sin, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame, and that's eternal life. It is better to enter eternal life crippled and lame than with two hands and two feet be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown away, thrown into the hell of fire. I don't think this is practiced. Thank God, I don't think that's actually a command to practice physically. But is this practice in our hearts? Is this practice in our cultures? Do we fight sin? Do we hate sin at this level? Let me put it this way. If your computer causes you to sin, if your iPhone causes for you to sin, it is better to go your entire life without the internet than to be thrown into the hell of fire. If social media causes you to sin, if social media, Facebook causes you to covet, to gossip, to lie, it is better for you to go your entire life without sharing your political views with strangers or catching up with dear Aunt Peggy's cats than to be thrown into the hell of fire. If your job causes you to be angry and self-centered and greedy, if your job causes you to lie, then it is better to enter heaven as a Walmart greeter than to be thrown into the hell of fire. If your friendships with your high school buddies or your co-workers who love ladies' night, wine night, and gossip, if your relationships cause you to sin, it is better to completely cut those people out of your lives than to be thrown into the hell of fire. The world is full of temptation, and the reality is, if I were to ask any one of you, what are you willing to go to hell for? Here's a piece of paper. Write out your entire list of what you're willing to go to hell for. You probably wouldn't write a lot of things down, but would your lives indicate that is the case? Anything that causes you to sin that you refuse to cut out of your life. And we saw this repeatedly with the Pharisees. Those who were the most condemning of sin were dead in their hearts. Not outwardly. They were the first ones to pick up stones to cast people, right? They lived in this hypocrisy, this pride, the sin of the heart. They tithed, they obeyed the law, they knew it better than anyone else, but they were wicked and evil. The heart is always the matter. The heart is the key to all of this. I've known men and women, you have as well, who know the scripture, who have such pious outward lives. When they're in a Bible study or a discipleship group, always have the right words of wisdom and never said, I struggle with stress, never need prayer. Would be in a session with a bunch of guys and accountability, like, I've never struggled with that sin, but I've talked to guys who have. And yet, the root of every sin is pride. Even the pride of not sinning and being proud of how well you don't sin like the Pharisees did. This is what, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a sinner like these men. This is what the Pharisees do. This blindness and this self-righteousness and this hypocrisy and this pride earned them more condemnation from the Son of God. So if you live wicked sins and they're obviously coming to your mind right now, well, repent and woe to you. And if you sit here as I don't really sin, and your pride and you're not and your heart is not in tune with God, then repent. The penitent sinner is far closer to God than the self-righteous. We read Psalm 51 this morning for our call to worship, and that's because we studied that at home group this week. And again, this was David's plea to God after his sin. And we all know about David's sin with Bathsheba, but that's not the end of it. It started with his sin of not being leading his people and going out to war, and then lust, and that lust led to the eventual sin. And then, of course, he tries to cover this sin up by bringing her husband home for vacation. And when his husband was honorable and went to partake and enjoy family life, he had her husband killed to cover up a sin. This is what happened. This is the sin that King David, a man after God's own heart, engaged in. Murder, adultery. So the prophet Nathan confronted David. The prophet Nathan tells him this story and says, there's this rich man. He's got a lot of sheep. And then there's this poor man, he's got one sheep, and this family loved this sheep, and they bottle fed it, and it slept in their bed, and had a little placemat, a little rug that it slept on, probably made of wool. And we have this rich man, and a traveler came and wanted to eat with this rich man. And this rich man was so greedy, he wouldn't kill one of his thousands of sheep. He went over and killed this one sheep that this family had and they loved. And David is indignant. That man deserves to die. That man deserves to die. Of course, Nathan says, that man is you. And so David rightly responds to this sin. You can see his heart in Psalm 51. Cleanse me, O God. Even I remarked at home group, the boldness to even sin so grievously and still ask for this forgiveness from God shows a heart that is in tune with the Lord. He pleads to have his heart made clean, to have the Lord's presence restored to him. And then he says in verse 13, that I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. This man knows the heart of God. Sin, rightly repented of, cannot separate you from God. This is our hope as sinners. This is your hope as fellow sinners. And the worst thing people do when they get in sin is they pull away from God. They pull away from God's people because of the Holy Spirit in their conscience. They know they are in sin, and it is easier to keep God and his people at arm's length. Whenever I talk to someone who's struggling with sin, how's your reading? How's your praying? It's non-existent. Shocker. And the reason is when you're convicted in sin, you don't want to be more convicted, and sin is pleasurable for a season, so we go down this path of living selfishly and sinfully. And if you need to go back to James and tell me where that leads, I'll let you do your own note-taking there. When you sin, repent, like David does here. And repentance is what true repentance is. And this is why it's so hard for people who struggle with pride. This is why the harshest condemnation was for the Pharisees who were full of pride. Is people don't know how to properly repent. They want to justify their actions. They want to explain how so-and-so led them here, how this is actually why they did it. They actually have some merit. If you really look at it this way, they want to blame the people who tempted them. Isn't this what Adam did? They want to blame those who tempted them and led them into sin. That's not the heart of repentance. The heart of repentance is like David has, to fall before the face of God, to repent and sin no more. The pain for a believer is not hell. We are promised eternal life if you're truly a believer. The pain is hell on earth and this separation from God and living in your own sin. If you're walking in sin, if you have this gnawing past sin maybe in your background that is undealt with, that is unrepentant, maybe enough time has passed, maybe you're not confronted with it every day, you don't see that coworker anymore, this person's not in your life, whatever you have, but it's undealt with and is unrepentant, confront it, confess it to the Lord. Repent like David does. You are not able to draw close to the Lord. You will perennially be at arm's length if you are in sin and unrepentant sin. And you'll also keep your brothers and sisters at bay. As we talked about unity, as we talked about the whole point of the church is us doing fellowship together to be one body united in Christ. When you have sin in your life, you will have this distance. We'll look at it in a second, but temptation will come and woe to those it comes to and through. Be ready to face this temptation. Moving on to the second verse. For it would be better for him, the one whose temptation to sin comes through, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these to sin. That he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So you'll be tempted to sin. It's a given. And woe to you, and woe to you. But really woe, the biggest woe is the one whom temptation to sin comes through. The one who causes another to sin. And specifically here we see this word little ones. There's a couple of different ways of looking at it, but the Greek and the translation is literally 41 times in Scripture, almost every single time is very clear. Children, little children, your kids, your offspring. Little children, right? Sunday school kids. These are the little ones referred to. There's a few passages like this where it's not explicitly laid out that that's referring to children. There's some merit to the thought and the discussion that some commentaries might say about little ones of anyone under influence. And this is accurate, right? This is anyone of lower position than you, anyone you have undue control or influence over. But it's not like there's merit to saying, well, causing little ones to sin is bad, but causing adults, anyone over 18, legal age of voting is okay to sin. Like, that's not it, right? So what does it mean to cause someone else to sin? That's what we're going to be looking at right now. What does it mean to cause someone else to sin? To be the one that temptation comes through. If you're a boss and he's heading out golfing for a day, never happens, I'm sure, but if he's heading out and he tells his secretary, hey, if so-and-so calls, if this client calls, tell him I'm in a meeting. Is that causing someone else to sin? Because he's causing someone to lie on his behalf? What about a president who sends his armies into battle to topple a foreign country based on what he knows to be false intelligence and causes those men to go through horrible experiences to take the lives of allegedly innocent people who did no wrong for the sake of greed or political benefit? Is that causing someone else to sin? I think about maybe a stereotypical teen movie, like this little country bumpkin comes to the big city's teenager and you got these kids smoking behind the barn and drinking and doing stuff. And come on, kid, you little nerd. What are you, square? Come over here and sin. Like, this is this what it means? Just straight up enticing someone with sin? The scariest example for me personally is what I see in my Twitter feed all day long, every week, which is people using the name of God and preaching heresy and leading people astray. People who preach there no such thing as heaven or hell. God wants you to be happy. Sin is good. Love is love. All is all. Affirm everything you want. People who affirm people's lifestyle straight into hell on that broad path of destruction. This is what I think also means causing someone to sin. But James 3 tells us this, verse 1. speaking of that, not many should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's quite the charge. I take that personally every week. So what does it mean to cause someone else to sin? We just read Matthew 18, right? And we just read the penalties. It would be better for you to cut off your hands or gouge out your eye rather than be thrown into the hell of fire. It would be better for you to be physically disabled and not sin. But it would be better if someone took a very, very heavy stone like an anvil or an anchor and took you out in a boat to the deepest part of Lake Pendere and pushed you over the side. And for you to drown, fall way too quickly, your lungs fill and compress, you're choking, you're gagging, you're swallowing motto, it's dark, you can't see, you're freezing, and you die the loneliest death possible. That would be better than for someone to cause one of these little ones to sin. Again, we were talking about Matthew 18, so I read you that those verses, the first four verses that precede that, right? That precede the sin. He says this, at this time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, they're hoping he's going to say one of them or Moses or Elijah. And he says, he calls a little child, brings him in the midst of them and says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Humble, innocent children or those like them? I think that's what we see here. We saw last week that God has a special place in his heart for the poor, for the downtrodden, for those who have it hard in this life. But we see here for the humble and innocent little children, this is the heart of God. Can I get an amen for that? Side note, people ask me sometimes, and I've heard this repeatedly, what happens to babies when they die? What happens to little kids when they die? What happens to babies aborted in the womb? I can't give definitive answers, but I can tell you I know the heart of God. I can tell you right here, I know what the heart of God is for innocent little children. I know Jesus loves the little children. So he continues on from those four verses. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So this passage, Luke is a little bit ambiguous. This passage is very clear. This little child right here, if you do something to harm the innocents and corrupt this little child, there's a special place in hell for you. I think many of us could sit here and nod and say amen and truthfully attest that we would never do that, intentionally or unintentionally. But that's not quite true for the world we live in. In fact, many of you know Sarah and I go to foster kids camp every year. It's coming up in June. If you want to volunteer for that, we're always looking for volunteers. Please let me know. Sign-up times are coming up. They're now, and it's going to be closing soon, so if that's in your heart, it's a week in June, let me know. But so we do the foster kids camp, and this is a Christian-run camp for kids in the foster situation. Now, kids in the foster situation are not always in dire straits. Some of them have bad, like parents pass away, and they go to a loving grandparent or aunt, but because of legal reasons, they are allegedly through the system, but they're in a good placement, and they're fine, or they've been adopted by a good family. But that's rare, or less common, let's say. Kids in the system, kids in foster care, kids who come to this camp are there because of neglect and abuse. Neglect from the fact that their mom, dad, married, unmarried, generally have very poor decision-making, selfish people, live for drugs, alcohol, pleasure, neglect these kids grow up in squalor, neglected, poor, and they get taken from them for their self-weeping, right? But there's kids who are there for the most horrific abuse you can imagine. I can't talk about it. I'm not going to talk about it. We don't get stories. We're not there getting a binder of this kid's history. But every now and then you get a glimpse because it matters of how you want to make sure you relate to this kid and trigger. One year I had a kid in my cabin. He was 6 years old, and he was there because his dad is in prison. That's not an uncommon story. Okay, his dad is in prison. The unusual part is because his dad was in prison because he one night came home and doused his wife in gasoline and lit her on fire. And so this kid now has no one to care for him. 6 years old. This is what he lives with. These are the stories that are all over the place. Again, these are the only ones I can share with little ears in the room. I'm not here to scare anyone or to do anything to encourage you, draw an emotional response to volunteer for the camp. It's a good thing anyway. It is far better off for you to cut off your ears, your eyes, pluck out your eyes, cut off your hands, cut off every part of your body, tie an anchor around your neck, and jump into the deepest part of the ocean than to do anything that would harm these little ones. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So we see Jesus' compassion for children, his protection for them, his love for them. And here's the challenging aspect, as many of you would sit here saying, that's not me, that's not what I'm going to do to someone. What are you doing that causes someone else to sin or harm the other or allows someone else to? Right now, we see stories all over the place about drag queen story hour. I don't know why, for some reason, the most vile among us need to parade it on the streets and do this in front of children. Maybe that's not an accident. Maybe that's the nature of sin and this type of evil. The most sexually deviant in our society are not content to sin privately. This is not the lie we were told when it was legalized and when it normalized and became broadcast on every single channel and commercial you've ever seen or movie. Oh, who we love doesn't hurt anyone else. Who what we do in our privacy of our rooms doesn't affect you. And guess what? Look around you. It does. And now we have gay men dressed in obscene lingerie, parading and reading in front of kids in our city, in our streets, in our schools. We have a massive number of parents and guidance counselors who force this ideology on kids. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck than he were to cast into the sea, and that he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So my challenge to us as a church, as it's been in my heart lately, is who is causing these little ones to sin? Not you. I could point a finger in any direction. Not you. I know. We're good. We're not doing that. I don't mean that sarcastically. But what are we doing to stop it? In June of 2022, our great conservative city of Coeur d'Alene had their annual Pride in the Park festival, which they do every year. This one is a little bit made national headlines because there was a gay man who's a drag performer who was gyrating on stage in full view of people and kids and families and family-friendly celebration. And someone, a local mom, a Christian mom, who has a journalist outlet or some version of a blog, reported on this. And because her reporting was not quite factually accurate, the material was there, the video was there, because of selected blurring and a statement about exposing, she was sued. And she was prosecuted, and she lost $1.1 million in that judgment. So in our great red state, where many people have fled over the last couple of years, I'm going to get out of these blue states and go to this red state. In North Idaho, in Coeur d'Alene, in our city, the victim of this crime was not the not the kids who were there present. It was the performer. The aggressor, the bad person of the story, was not the parents bringing their kids to this performance. It was not the families there. It was not the performers. It was not the city council who allowed it. It was the one who complained about it. I mean, if we were to sit around, if we hear next month that there's a flyer and there's a celebration to Molech, and they set up an idol of Molech, you guys know scripturally Molech, Old Testament idol, Old Testament God of the pagan nations, they would have this idol, this statue, and they would heat it up super, super, super hot, and then they would lay babies on it, and that would be a sacrifice to Molech. If we hear that they're doing a sacrifice to Molech in our town, bring your kids. Are we going to say, well, I mean, what are we going to do? They had paperwork. They had a permit. They were allowed to be there. They were on public ground. We don't do anything because of fear of man, because of fear of HR departments, because of fear of arrest, because of fear of losing societal status, for fear of our neighbors thinking we are weird. I'm not giving any suggestions, just food for thought. Where is our level of guilt when we do nothing to stop the abuse and corruption and murder of innocent children? Will we be found innocent in the eyes of God? Evil triumphs when good men do nothing. Jesus loves the little children. Unless you are humble and innocent like them, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whoever receives a child in the name of Christ receives Christ. Whoever feeds and clothes an innocent child in the name of Christ feeds and clothes Christ. Whoever protects a child in the name of Christ protects Christ. But whoever causes one of these little ones to sin to be corrupted, to be traumatized, to be murdered. A very severe fate is in store, and my question for all of us is, what will be the fate of those who stand by and do nothing? When God says, what did you do? When God replays a story of your life, when you go to the day of judgment, and yes, you'll be welcomed in as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer. But when you are consciously aware of these facts and these going-ons, and Jesus asks, what did you do to protect these children in your neighborhoods? What will your answer be? This is just food for thought. I don't have the answer. I'm praying for clarity on this myself. And moving on to verse 3, our final clause here. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is the pattern we see here, right? So turning from this heaviness of protecting little children and the harm that comes to them and our responsibility for that, how are we to deal with harm done to us as adults, to one that we consider our brother? We have this decision tree that we're looking at, kind of like you've seen the flow charts. I don't remember the name of these charts, but little decision tree flow charts and triangles. If your brother sins against you, by the way, of course, this means sister as well. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. This is our pattern that we see right here. This is a pattern we see scripturally. So the first question that comes to mind is, who is your brother? And this is an easy answer. This means exactly how you and I would use it. Sometimes, this word, exact word in scripture was used hundreds of times, and it literally means brother. Jacob, brother of Esau. Cain, brother of Abel. Right? A physical relation, same mother, same father type of stuff. It also means, exactly like you use it, your brother in the Lord. Your brother. One who sticks closer than a brother. These kind of concepts, if you're, you know, your brother. So this is a close, familiar, close relationally church family type of brother. That's a relationship. By the way, that has limitations to that. This doesn't mean everyone. This is who this relates to. If your brother sins against you, Jesus had many harsh words and rebuked Pharisees, did he not? You've seen this repeatedly over the last couple months in Luke. Jesus said, you wicked, you evil, you hypocrites, you do this, you do this, you do this. He didn't then seek forgiveness and reconciliation because he didn't sin. They were wicked and evil and unrepentant. And I guarantee you afterwards, some of them, had they come privately and felt convicted and repented to Jesus, he would have received them and forgiven them 100%. But the point of this forgiveness is reconciliation with a repentant brother. The Bible has much to say in this. I'm probably low on time already. But the first thing about this forgiveness that we see scripturally is it allows you to reconcile with God. Matthew 5:23, if your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go be reconciled. You, brother and sister, who have been forgiven a great debt, the great weight of our sin, must not harbor hatred and unforgiveness in our heart because this will keep us from God. Okay, you've probably experienced this at some point in your life. And again, if your brother has something against you, Twitter makes arguing with anyone online in the world easy. Not a stranger, not someone who hates you for your good actions. These Pharisees hated Jesus. He healed Lazarus and they wanted to kill him, right? We're not reconciling with those who are against us necessarily for evil, for good deeds. This is a reconciliation related to sin and wrong and hurt feelings possibly. But also, forgiveness allows reconciliation in the family of God. This is the unity that Jess spoke about. This is the unity that's on my heart. When there is wrong and there is no recognition of that wrong, it is not possible to have true reconciliation. You can forgive. We have two sides. You have the offending party and you have the aggrieved party. The aggrieved party can and should have some measure, some level of forgiveness and turning to God for trust to be made whole, but they will not trust. They will not be right with this person if the other person is not repentant. And the best this person can do is swallow their pride, not be a doormat, but not live in agony, not live in turmoil, not live in resentment, not look at hate that person every time. The best they can do is say, you know what? I trust God to sort this out. But they will still be distant from that person if this person is unrepentant. This is the nature of sin. This is the nature of unforgiveness. And it's not the fault of those who have been aggrieved. They will, even if they can truly, with the best intentions of their heart, say, I forgive completely, they will not trust. They will not confide. They will not encourage and exhort. There will be a distance. They will be fine. They might not keep bringing it up, but they will have a distance, a lack of unity. So if one sins, rebuke them. Rebuke them. And you rebuke them for this reason, Matthew 18, verse 15 tells us. This is the practice of church discipline, but this is the model for reconciliation. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. It does not say, if your brother sins against you, sweep it under the rug, you beautiful peacemaker who doesn't like tension. Let it go just for the sake of unity. That's not what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We're not gossiping. We're not dragging people in. We're not trying to build our armies and our allegiances. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Go privately. Hey, you sinned against me. You sinned against me. We need to make this right. If that doesn't go well, hey, I'm going to grab a couple of people. Not witnesses. You might have been a one-on-one situation. Might not be witnesses to the sin, but witnesses to mediate, because you can't even trust yourself. You're not objective. You're biased. You're clouded. Hey, just help us. Help us get this resolved. Here's my side. Here's their side. Help us get it. And if that doesn't work, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, again, as an IRS agent. This is not someone on your good side. This is not someone you trust with anything, much less your financial records. This is hard for the peacemakers. This is hard for those who are very, very high in the can't we all just get along camp. It's easier for those who might be a little bit more confrontational. They probably have more opportunities for this. But those who love peace shudder at this. Those who have been trained in this weak version of Christianity, where we seek weakness, not meekness, where we say love covers a multitude of sins, love keeps no record of wrong. By the way, this is true, and this should be factual. Love does not take offense. So literally, step one of this is, was this a sin or am I being sensitive ponytail man? Like, analyze if this is a sin, right? And if your feeling's a little bit hurt, bring it up, talk about it. But there's a difference between sin and someone said, didn't eat my lasagna, and they said they preferred chili at the potluck, right? So look for sin versus you're being a little too sensitive. But if someone sins against you, you are to rebuke them and tell them their fault. This is not what people want these days. Many don't want the confrontation. An easier response very often is to just shut them off their life, to cut them off. Depending on your closeness with them and your ability to, they sin against me, I'm not going to talk to them. I'm just going to ignore them the rest of my life. I'll probably gossip about them. I'll probably let other people know what they're like behind the scenes. This is what the problem is when you don't rebuke. You must rebuke. You must point out someone else's sins so that if they repent, you can forgive them. And you must forgive them. And the beauty is you will have gained your brother or your sister back. The family of God will not be divided by this. Can you see how easy it is for the one who does not rebuke someone in sin can lead to resentment and then division and then gaining factions and gossip and sin. Friendships end, churches split, and families are estranged over this undealt with sin. We must seek to reconcile. This is God's standard for relationships as much as it is within your power. Live at peace with all men, right? And then how do we respond when they don't repent? Well, you keep trying. If someone sins against you, if someone has hurt you, if you need to deal with it, you deal with it. And if they don't receive you, you keep trying and you keep pursuing. First with two or three witnesses, then to the church. Bring mediators. Let someone you trust say, you know what, honestly, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. This is not that big of a deal. Or let someone confirm you, yes, they've sinned and they are in sin and they need to repent against this. And if they refuse that, take the whole church, go back to the definition of brother, right? We're not bringing in someone from down the street that we've never met and say, hey, you sinned against or your neighbor by throwing your dog poop over the fence. We need to bring you into our church for church discipline. No, we don't do that. We do with who we're united with, who we consider brothers and sisters. This is another claim for church membership, by the way. But this close kinship, this relationship within the body of Christ, if someone who claims to follow Christ sins against you, you are to rebuke them. And if they do not repent, you bring mediation. And if they still don't repent, you bring it to me, the church. Because this is a big deal, because one bad apple can ruin the entire barrel. One bad relationship can ruin a church. I had a meeting with a man this week, doesn't go here, you guys don't know him. But he was telling me about a church split they went through a couple of years ago. Right? And churches have splits. They're terrible. They're almost always sinful, sin-driven. This church went through a split, and it wasn't over doctrine. It wasn't over theology. It wasn't over church practice. It wasn't over anything having to do with the church. There was a small church, smaller than us, and two families had a son and a daughter who got married. And at this joyous celebration, at this wedding, one mother offended the other. And that started this rift. And the reconciliation process went poorly, and then the lady refused to meet with others. And I talked to this man. One family was truly in sin, and one was truly aggrieved. It wasn't we're both bickering. It was someone sinned against someone who refuses this. But what they did is, through this process of several months, they got their allies, they grabbed their friends, they told their side of the story. They got people who'd been at this church for 15 years to leave over this issue. The body of Christ is torn apart. The body of Christ is not usually divided over false teaching, although it can be. It's not over worship preferences. The body of Christ is torn apart. The name of Christ is dragged through the mud over disagreements that are not dealt properly. But if they repent, you must forgive. This is the hard one. You are not allowed to hold that grudge. Again, that could have been a whole sermon on this, what true repentance is, right? And there is a measure of true repentance. The words, "I'm sorry," doesn't do anything. It must be a true repentance. But if they repent, you must forgive. But you don't always have to trust implicitly. That takes time. There are consequences for your actions. If someone comes to my house for dinner and they steal $20 off my table, and I find out, and they truly are sorry and remorseful, and they repent, I forgive them. And I'll have them over, but I'm going to hide my wallet next time. There's just consequences. There's right response. There's logic to how we deal with repentance. But we must forgive. Being forgiven and being reconciled do not free you from the consequences of your actions. Every one of you who has sinned, which by the way is every one of you who has been sinned against, can tell and know that you deal with sometimes days, weeks, months, and years and decades of the consequences of that sin. But by God's grace and mercy, turn to Psalm 51. We are reconciled with our Savior. We are made right with God. Our forgiveness with true repentance comes unlimited forgiveness. Humans are going to fail to properly forgive. Humans are going to fail to properly repent. But if you repent before God, you are forgiven. Your sins are as far from you as the east is from the west. God will not remember your sins. You are like David. Your heart is made clean. Your spirit is restored to the Lord. This is the hope and salvation we have in Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of sins, that's Christianity 101. That's why we're here as forgiven sinners. Now extend that forgiveness. Those who have been forgiven much, extend that to others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your challenging message on sin and forgiveness and repentance and how hard all of those are. Even our responsibility to protect the innocent in our community, Lord God, to not be tacit harmers of the innocent little children by our silence and our compliance. I pray, Lord God, that you will guide our hearts towards these matters of repentance, rebuke, and even forgiveness, Lord God. As we seek to grow you and follow you, the days of this world are numbered. They are wicked and evil, Lord God. And we trust in you and your providence and your direction for our lives. Let us turn to you for all of these things, Lord God. In all our ways, let us acknowledge you that you will direct our paths. In your name we pray. Amen.